So, we are going to begin looking at the Epistle of James. Epistle of James this morning. Now, James is the first of the seven, what I would call the general epistles. And that is those that were not written by Paul or his company. Now, I say that because Hebrews is a book. I do not believe Hebrews was written by Paul, but I believe it was written by one of Paul's company. So, it's still kind of associated with Paul. Whereas James, through Jude, our letters are not associated with Paul. They're more with the 12 and their company. So before we look at James the book, let's consider James the man. James the man. Now, James' name in Greek is Iacobus. I-A-C-O-B-O-S. And it's from the Hebrew Yaakov, which we often make in English Jacob. Well, if his name was Jacob, why do we have it as James in our Bibles? Well, understand that the word Jacob appears in the New Testament two different ways, Jacobus and just Jacob, without the O-S on the end, which is kind of a Greek ending. And it seems that in the Middle Ages, of course, they were reading Latin, not Greek, generally, when they were reading the Bible. And when they would read the name Jacobus, there was a time when the priests came to have an accent in their reading of Greek. Of course, Greek wasn't their native language. They learned it in preschool or whatever. And instead of pronouncing it Jacobus, they started to mispronounce it as Jacobus. So they'd be saying Jacobus as they would be reading the scriptures instead of Jacobus. And then Jacobus, they shorted to James. And then when the J was invented, I don't know if you knew this, but J is a modern letter. Well, relatively modern for 2,000 years ago, right? It didn't exist 2,000 years ago. Now, a few hundred years ago, yes. So, I mean, when I say modern, it's not super modern, but much more modern than the rest of our alphabet. So when they invented James, they turned it from James to James. And that's how we got from Jacob to James. But in fact, those two brothers known as James and John, of course, John is just Jonah. Just Jonah through the Greek. Their names are actually, what they thought of themselves as was Jacob and Jonah. Not James and John at all. Well, at this late date, it would be awfully confusing if we started calling them Jacob and Jonah rather than James and John. Nobody would know who you're talking about. So you might as well not try to fix it. But I understand he thought of himself as Jacob and not as James at all. And it said in England, they still recognize this, that the furniture that was made during the reign of King James, they called Jacobean furniture. Because in England, anyway, they would still recognize, at least when that furniture was made, that the name James and Jacob are the same name. Well, in the Old Testament, we have six or possibly five people who are named Jacob. And so the question is, which one of these is this James who wrote this letter? Well, first we have the Old Testament patriarch mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. Of course, that's the Lord's lineage, as it is tracing his lineage from David down to Joseph. And in Matthew 1, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Well, there Jacob is just Jacob. They don't have the O-S on the end. So they've left it as Jacob in our Bibles. Now, the father of Joseph, Jesus' foster father, of course, Joseph and Mary, but Joseph was not the Lord's father, since he was born of a virgin, but Joseph's father was named Jacob. We see that in Matthew 1 and verse 15. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. And this seems to be a thing the Jews would sometimes do. If my name is Jacob, well, who was Jacob's most famous kid back in the Old Testament? Well, Joseph. So I might as well name my kid, oldest kid, Joseph, after that Old Testament father and son duo. So this happens quite often. But Joseph's father, the Lord's foster father, this would be the Lord's grandfather, therefore, was named Jacob. Well, those are both just Jacob in Greek, so we still have them as Jacob in our Bibles. But the other three or four are Jacobus, so our Bibles have changed it to James. And first we see James, John's brother, Matthew 10 and verse 2. Of course, this is where the Lord called his 12 disciples, and it's giving their names. Matthew 10, verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, he was named James, or Jacobus. Then, we also have another one, James, the son of Alphaeus, and notice that in verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus. So there were two James among the apostles. So that's number 4, James, the son of Alphaeus. But it is possible and maybe probable that James, the son of Alphaeus, is the same as our fifth James in Luke 6, verses 15 through 16. Another list of the disciples. We have Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So, another one of the 12, Judas, but not Iscariot, is called Judas, the brother of James. So, you notice in your King James Version, the brother, there is in italics. That means it wasn't in the original Greek, which just read Judas of James. And so it's possible that he wasn't his brother. It's possible he was his father. If so, this would be the only father-son duo among the disciples that we know of. Of course, we don't know for sure because either father or brother is not there. It just says Judas of James. Well, this, if we would guess that this is the same as James, the son of Alphaeus. So the James who was either the father or the brother of Judas is probably the same as the James, the son of Alphaeus. If he's not, of course, that's another James. That's why I say there are either 5 or 6 in the New Testament, because we can't tell if Judas' brother or father, whoever he was, is the same as James, the son of Alphaeus. He might be, he might not be. And then the 5th or 6th, depending on if the Judas of James is the same or not, the final one is James, the Lord's half-brother, of course, by Mary and Joseph. And Matthew 13, verse 55, of course, when the people of Nazareth are kind of rejecting the Lord, they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? So isn't James his brother, his next oldest brother? So the Lord had James, half-brother through Mary and Joseph. So the question is, well, we know it wasn't the Old Testament patriarch, and it probably wasn't Joseph's father, the Lord's grandfather, who wrote James. So who was it? Was it James, John's brother? Was it James, the son of Alphaeus, and possibly either the brother or father of Judas? Or was it James, the Lord's half-brother by Mary and Joseph? Well, more than likely, James, John's brother, was martyred too early to have written the book. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it seems likely. He was martyred in Acts chapter 12. We have that in verses 1 through 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James, John's brother, died kind of early. And so he could have written this book, but it would have had to have been even earlier yet. Now, the Judas of James is called Judas, not Iscariot, and he's quoted in John 14:22. James, the son of Alphaeus, is never quoted in the New Testament. He's just given in the list of the apostles. Well, of course, they're very important. They were the 12, whether they're quoted in the Bible or not. But it'd be kind of a strange for the book of James not to intimate that this James is one of the 12, if he was. It'd be kind of strange. And an apostle, it'd be possible an apostle was, who was never quoted in the Gospels could write a book, but it'd be kind of weird that there's no hint in the book of that. So the idea of most, and I would tend to agree with it, is that the James who wrote this book was probably the James who was the Lord's half-brother. that he was probably the James who wrote the book of James. Now, there's no way to establish it, since the James doesn't identify himself for sure, but he seems the most likely one. And we know that not just because he was the Lord's half-brother, but because he seems to have been very important among the believers. For example, Paul mentions him. Well, not for example, this is one of the reasons we know he was so important, other than Acts. Paul mentions him in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, and in verse 18, now Paul here is reviewing his history. And these people are accusing Paul to the Galatians, apparently, of having made up his gospel, or gotten his gospel from the 12 and gotten it wrong. Paul messed it up. And so Paul's trying to prove that he didn't get his gospel from the 12, he got it from Jesus Christ. And he didn't really have opportunity to get it from the 12 and mess it up. So Galatians 1:18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So he mentions James, the Lord's brother, as an apostle. Now, of course, he doesn't mean one of the 12. And some people get this idea that the 12 and Paul are the only apostles that there were. Well, no, the Bible talks about other apostles. James and the 12 were not the only, Paul and the 12 were not the only apostles. So he says the Lord's brother, of course, his half-brother, Mary and Joseph's son, he says, was an apostle, and I saw him when I was at Jerusalem. So James here is considered an apostle, and he lists him right next to Peter, who, of course, is one of the most important, if not the most important, of the 12. So Paul looks at James as being very important. And there can be little doubt in Galatians 2 and verse 9, he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go on to the heathen, and they on to the circumcision. Well, here he mentions James, Cephas, or Peter, and John. Now, that sounds very familiar. We know in the Gospels, James, Peter, and John were the Lord's three apostles he gave revelations to. He didn't give to the other nine. But the thing is, the time Paul is talking about here is in Acts chapter 12. And remember, at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, James, John's brother, had been martyred. He was dead. So the James, Peter, and John Paul is talking about here must be James, the Lord's half-brother, Peter and John, and not John's brother James. He was already martyred. He was already dead. Now, since James, John's brother, was already dead, then the James of Acts 15:13, why, he's probably the Lord's half-brother too. Who else could he possibly have been? Since James, John's brother, was dead. In Acts 15 and verse 13, remember this was the Jerusalem Council, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And he gave the final word for the Jerusalem Council. So he was obviously very important. So even with the 12 there, even with Peter there, James, the Lord's half-brother, gives the last word. Interesting, isn't it? Now, Paul says that James is an apostle, as we saw in Galatians 1:19. And as I've told you before, apostle comes from the word apostello, which means to send with authority. It's a special word. Pempo is the word that just means to send, simply. Apostello is the word that means to send with authority. And when you send someone with authority, you commission that person. So I say an apostle is a commissioned one. One has received a commission from God to do what he's doing. Now that commission could be short. It could be to do one single thing and then you're done. Or it could be an ongoing commission, like the commission God gave Paul to carry the gospel to the nations. Now, I believe that James was probably, because whenever we see him, he's always at Jerusalem. And so I believe that he was probably the pastor, as we call it. I get that quotes on quotes, because really, that word is the same word as shepherd. Pastor means shepherd. Remember, who are the sheep? Sheep are Israel, God's people Israel. And of course, the sheep at Jerusalem, those were the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish believers at Jerusalem. And I believe James was probably their shepherd. He watched over the flock at Jerusalem. Now the 12, God's 12, as believers, would we see the pattern in the book of Acts, particularly in after Stephen's stoning in chapters 8 through 12. that as those who were scattered, they went out, they preached the gospel, and they find out the gospel had spread to a place. Well, what would they do? They would send one of the 12 there, and he would confirm the believers and give out the spiritual gifts, and then come back to Jerusalem maybe, and then get sent somewhere else. And so while the 12 are out on missions, who's watching over the flock at Jerusalem? Well, it seems that that's James. He is the pastor, the leader over the flock at Jerusalem. Now, the 12, when they're there, are at least equal authority with him, but the 12 aren't always there. And so James is the one who keeps order in Jerusalem, while the 12, of course, are keeping order everywhere in Israel, and Paul outside of it. Well, since this is James' role, we would expect James to write as a teacher who exercises rulership over the believers, the Jewish believers, suggesting order and encouraging proper decorum, because that would be his job at Jerusalem. And he would set forth ways of seeing things done decently and in order. Like Paul says, things are supposed to be done among believers. Well, that's who James was. Who were the audience of James? Who was James writing to? Well, we don't have to guess. James tells us, James 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's the Greek diaspora, or diaspora. And it means the exiles, the scattered ones. He's writing to the scattered Israelites, scattered abroad. Now, in spite of this clear statement of James starting out the book, many evangelical Christians claim to be Bible-believing want to utterly reject this truth. I read a story in the newspaper about a very prominent Bible college in the Twin Cities area, and a young man was going there, apparently from a mid-Acts dispensational background. And they were disciplining this young man. They were kicking him out of, he was a student leader, apparently a very much a go-getter. They were kicking him out of his student leadership role because he dared to believe that the book of James was written to Jews. Well, apparently this prominent evangelical Bible college never read the first verse of the book of James. So this book is Jewish in character. And because of this, and because of James 2, verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Well, and we know Martin Luther, how much he banked on Romans, and salvation is by works, not by faith. Well, he hated this book. Martin Luther hated the book of James. He called it a right straw-y epistle, or an epistle of straw, depending on how you want to translate it. Well, his attitude of hating this book largely seemed to stem from his almost unthinkable anti-Semitism. I'll give you a quote from Martin Luther. What then shall we as Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? Since they live among us and we know about their lying and blasphemy, we cannot tolerate them if we do not wish to share in their lies, curses, and blasphemy. Luther counseled the burning of their synagogues and homes, confiscating their money, and expelling them from the country. And he closed the doors of all Jewish evangelism in his time and did great harm for centuries to come. And his ugly remarks have inspired hate campaigns against the Jews down to today. In fact, it's even said on Kristallnacht in Germany, when the Germans first rose up against the Jews, some of them were carrying placards of the cover of Martin Luther's book, The Jews and Their Lies. And chanting, "We're doing it, Martin. We're doing what you said." Well, in light of his hate of the Jews, we can understand why he felt so strongly about an epistle that was addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He wanted to see no such thing. Now, he advocated for leaving this book out of the scriptures. Of course, in his day, there were many apocryphal books included in the Bible that needed to go out. But he thought James ought to go out, and Esther too. He wanted them out. But men of God of greater sense heard the voice of the Master in this book and left it in the Bibles of the Protestant world, thankfully. But James was written to Jews. Now, James was probably the first book of the New Testament written. Before any of the Gospels, and before, I believe, before Paul really began his ministry. Maybe Paul had already believed, Acts chapter 9. But I don't think he had started his ministry in Acts chapter 13 yet, his first apostolic journey. He was, of course, he did have a ministry before then, but his apostolic ministry. Now, the only other books I believe that come from this early period are 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, I know a lot of people try to put 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in a very late period. And I don't think that fits. John writes very much according to the situation we see prior to Paul's ministry in early Acts. And the idea that John wrote late largely comes from the John of Ephesus, which I've told you before, I believe, was a false apostle, not the real John at all. And I think John's books are written much earlier than they're generally assigned. They're just trying to kind of compromise with higher critics who think all John's writings were written in the second century by somebody other than John. So they compromise by saying, well, no, but John wrote really late. Well, I think John was probably martyred really early. So I think we're in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and James are the earliest, in the earliest period of writing of the scriptures. Now, Bullinger in the Companion Bible says of James, the distinctly Jewish character of the teaching marks off the epistle as having been written at an early period of the Acts history. And it is noticeable that the doctrinal tone closely follows the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The Jews still assembled in synagogues, James 2:2. The poor, John 12:8, were heirs of the kingdom, James 2:5. They were reproved according to the law, James 2:8. They had Abraham to their father, James 2:21. And were, in harmony with Acts 3:19 through 21, looking for the coming or parousia of the Lord, which was at hand, James 5:7-8. Well, without parsing my total agreement with every statement Bullinger makes there, I would agree the whole tone and teaching of the book of James indicates that it was early in the book of Acts, before, I think, Paul started his first apostolic journey. Now, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ only occurs twice in the entire book, in James 1:1 and in James 2:1. And the book of James never mentions the cross, the blood of Christ, the gospel, or salvation. Therefore, the book of James is not about salvation, like Romans is. You know, Romans is all about salvation. That's why Paul wrote that book. But the book of James is about the proper order and conduct of believers. Now, James' introduction. Again, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Well, as I've told you before, back then letters were written on scrolls. They weren't written on sheets of paper like we have it. So you wouldn't want, if you're reading a letter sometimes and you don't know who it's from, the letter can be confusing. Maybe you turn to the back page and you see the name and say, oh, now I get it. Now you see who it's written from. But you need to know who a letter is from to really understand it sometimes. Well, the problem was if it's on a scroll and you're trying to figure out who's writing it, and you have to scroll all the way to the end and see who's writing it and then scroll all the way back to the beginning to read the beginning. Well, you don't want to do that. So they wouldn't put the name at the end, the author's name at the end, like we do it. They would put it at the beginning. So you know right off the bat, and wouldn't have to roll all the way through the scroll to find out who's writing. Now, James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not a word for a servant. This is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. He says he's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, was James a slave of two different masters, God and the Lord Jesus Christ? One day did he serve God and the other day Jesus Christ? Well, no, as I've told you before, the Greek word kai, well, it does mean and. It can also be put between two nouns that are the same and mean even. God, even a servant of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that God and Jesus Christ are the same. Jesus Christ is God. Now he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And the Greek word again is diaspora. The 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now notice this, the 12 tribes. You know, there are these people who say that the 10 tribes were lost at the Assyrian captivity. And they got lost and Well, there's no sign in the Bible of 10 of the tribes being lost. And James knows right where all 12 of the tribes are. And in fact, so does Paul, Acts 26 and verse 7. Paul says to Agrippa, unto which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So Paul and James both know right where the 12 tribes are. They aren't lost. And the people who talk all the time about the 10 lost tribes, it's always because they want to find them somewhere. They want to be lost because they want to find them somewhere, you know, either in Africa or maybe some lost tribe in America or some such thing. Maybe they crossed the Caucasus Mountains and became the Europeans or some such. They're wanting to find them somewhere, but the Bible doesn't know anything about 10 lost tribes. Now, this is not to Jews, but not the Jews living in the land of Israel, but the exiles, those scattered outside of it. Now, as far as we can tell, and I'm getting this from Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, he says that as far as we can tell, at the time the New Testament was written, there were 2.5 million Jews living in the land of Israel, and about 5.5 million living outside the land in Israel. So about 8 million Jews in the Roman Empire. But 2.5 in the land, 5.5 outside. And most of those who were outside the land had been born outside the land and grew up outside the land, and therefore had lost their Israelite citizenship. So we could call them Israelites, but we'd have to say they're ancestral Israelites because they have no real citizenship in Israel. It's like I could say I'm an ancestral European for the most part. I've got some Native American blood in me, but I'm for the most part an ancestral European. But if I go to any one nation where some of my ancestors came from in Europe, they would say I'm an American. I don't have citizenship in those countries. And these Jews scattered outside the land, most of them had been born there, lost their Israelite citizenship, but they were ancestrally, they were Jews. Now, as far as we can tell, about 10% of the Roman Empire were Jews. So they were a minority, but they were a significant minority in the Roman Empire. And there were many in various places in the empire. There were many in Rome. There were many in Alexandria and Egypt. There were many in Corinth and Greece. There were many in Thessalonica and Macedonia and so forth. So these scattered Jews might have been outside the land of Israel and outside the place God had traditionally given their ancestors, but they were not outside of God's plan. And Christ said in John 10, in verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now some people try to make out that those sheep outside the fold are Gentiles. And they say they're in the greater sheepfold. Well, number one, there's no word in what Christ says about a greater sheepfold. The sheepfold was the land of Israel, you see. When you were in Israel, you were surrounded by people who believed in one God. You were in a place where women were treated better than they were in most places in the world at the time. You were in the place of, there was a lot of enlightenment, a high morality. You went outside of Israel, and you'd be surrounded by people who worship many gods. And you'd be surrounded by the immoral practices that go along with that. And you would see women often being mistreated and being treated as property. And you would quickly discover, I'm not in the fold anymore. When you left Israel and outside the land, I'm not in the fold anymore. So there's no greater sheepfold. Moreover, the sheep outside the land were not Gentiles who were somehow sheep. They were the Jews outside the land. And Christ says, I'm going to gather them together and there'll be one fold and one shepherd. Of course, that will be in his kingdom. Now, to show you that the Gentiles were not the sheep outside the land, the Lord meant, consider what the Lord called Gentiles in Matthew chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, the story of the Canaanite woman who came to the Lord because her daughter was demon-possessed. He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he says, this woman is not a lost sheep. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. So see, this Gentile Canaanite woman was not a sheep. She was a dog. That's the way it was at the time. So the sheep outside the land of Israel were the Israelites scattered outside the land. And it wasn't until Paul revealed the mystery in all nations being equal, Ephesians 3 and verse 6, that God brought Gentiles in and treated them on an equal basis. But these Jews scattered outside the land, God had promised them, Ezekiel 11, 16, he said, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. So he says, I'll be a sanctuary for them. I'll be something they can rally around and a little sanctuary, a little protection for them outside the land. Now, a Jew outside the land was different than a Jew inside the land. How so? Well, because a Jew outside the land could not keep the law in every detail. And that was very significant. Because as James himself said, James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So he says, you can't say I'm a law keeper. I only keep some of the laws. Now, a Jew outside the land had to offend in more than one point. They couldn't keep the whole law. For example, consider the book of Numbers, chapter 9 and verse 13. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. That's the same as saying he shall not be forgiven. Well, what about these Jews outside the land? Were they clean? Well, many of them were. They kept the clean and unclean laws. Were they on a journey? Well, no. You can't say the place where you've lived your whole life is a journey. I mean, when I go back home, I'm not on a journey to that place. I'm not on a journey to the United States. My ancestors might have been Europeans, but I'm not on a journey to the United States. This is my home. So these Jews were not unclean. They were not on a journey, yet they didn't keep the Passover. So they were cut off from among God's people, and they would not be forgiven, according to the law. So being a Jew outside the land was a thankless task. You could keep some of the law, but the law wasn't written saying it's okay to keep some of it. You had to keep all of it. And so they were in the sad position of being cut off from God. By the way, that's every single Jew today. There's no Jew that's ever gone to Jerusalem and given his sacrifice at Passover time. There's not a single Jew today that can claim to be a real Israelite in God's sight. Every one of them is cut off. There's no salvation in Judaism. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the interesting thing here is James is writing to the 12 tribes, but notice he doesn't say that he's writing to the believers among the 12 tribes. He nowhere credits his readers with being believers and the Lord Jesus is their Messiah. Now, he doesn't, on the other hand, berate them with unbelief. No, he is writing a general letter to Israelites scattered around the world. Now, he's writing as a fellow Jew and as a believer in Jesus Christ. But he's not narrowing it down to believers. Now, he hopes his audience will all become believers, of course, if some of them aren't now. But he doesn't narrow it down just to believers. It's like the book of Romans. That's the only book of Paul I know that's the way. He doesn't narrow it down just to believers. Because some of them, he's hoping, will become believers. And he's setting up his ministry when he gets there. Same thing with James. He doesn't credit them with being believers. Although he is a believer, he doesn't apologize for it. He admits he's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's writing to all the Jews scattered abroad, whether they're believers or not. Now, considering the audience of this book, we have to realize starting out that we will have trouble understanding this book. Why is that? Well, because we're too far removed from the way an ancient Israelite would have thought and felt and lived day to day at the time. You know, we can try, but we just can't totally get ourselves into the mindset of an ancient Jew living outside the land at the time. And so there are always going to be things in this book that are difficult for us and that we're going to have trouble understanding completely, because it is just simply not written to us. Now, it's not that we can't learn from it. Paul says all scripture is profitable. But at the same time, we have to realize we're not going to completely grasp it all, since it's just written to people who are very different from the way we are. Well, then he says greetings. That's the Greek kyrene. Literally means rejoice, but it was a common greeting. Well, I don't know that they would even think about rejoicing when they'd say it. It was just like saying hello. It's kind of like when you say goodbye. You know, goodbye is just short for good be with ye, which is, I think, was a corruption of God be with ye. But when you say goodbye to somebody, do you think of God be with you, or are you just saying, you know, farewell? You know, there's another one. Do you think about them faring well when you say farewell? Again, when we say these words, we don't necessarily think about what they mean. But I wouldn't put it past God to think about what they mean. When Christ appears to his apostles after he rose from the dead and says, rejoice, as a greeting, I think he means both things. He means, hello, greetings. I think he also means rejoice, because they had good reason to rejoice. He was risen from the dead. But he says, greetings, literally rejoice in Greek. And the rejoice fits from what he says in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. So he says, my brothers. But again, this doesn't prove he's writing just to believers, because every Jew, a believer or not, was a brother or one of the brethren of James. This nation was all descended from Abraham. I've often said Israel was a family that grew into a nation. And it didn't stop being a family. It was just a gigantic one with millions of people in it. But it was a family that grew into a nation. And they were all really brothers and sisters. So he says, my brothers. So he's writing to the 12 tribes and calling them brothers. Now, of course, Christ followers would be the ones who would be most interested in a letter from Jesus' half-brother. Of course. But still, notice he doesn't narrow it down to that. He says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And this could mean trials and testings. Now, these things are common to all believers, that we are going to go through trials, we're going to go through testings. That's common to all believers. And maybe even more common back then, when there was persecution, than we have it in our culture today. However, understand this is also true of Jews, that they went through trials and temptations. You know, the Jews were the only true counterculture in the Roman Empire. In spite of all the nations that the Roman Empire took in, there were a lot of similarities in the cultures of those nations. Because, for one thing, they all started off being pagans, believing in multiple gods and a pantheon. And they all worshiped those gods in very similar ways. And they all had similar morals and similar ways of looking at the world. But the Jews were very different. They worshiped one God and one God alone. And they had a high moral standard, unlike the standard of the pagans around them. And they had different laws and different rules, God's laws, God's rules, God's ways of doing things. They were very different than the way of just about everyone else in the Roman Empire. So the Jews would naturally be going through trials and temptations and testings to be a Jew living, especially outside the land, not in the fold. Now, Christ may have added to these trials and testings, but they were there even before they came to Christ. Now, we would think of trials as being sorrowful, but James urges them to count them all joy. Well, what trials? What temptation? You know, we tend to think of persecution, people ridiculing or imprisoning, putting to death. But they went through other trials than these. For example, every single Jew would be faced with this situation at some point where someone comes along and claims to be the Messiah. And they hear his claims, they have to decide, especially at that time in history where they were expecting Messiah to come soon, they had to decide, is this person really the Messiah or not? And now they were being brought a presentation about Jesus and being told that he was the Messiah. And that put them through a trial. It put them through a test. They had to decide. They had to weigh the evidence and decide, is he really who he claims to be or not? Now, if they did believe in Jesus Christ, well, then new trials would arise that would test them. For example, how did their newfound faith in Jesus Christ affect everything else in their Jewish experience? What things would it change and what things would it not change? And they needed to advance in their faith in him. And this would result in an almost daily trial. As we could say, traditions that they had kept their whole lives were called into question. And ways of doing things as they had always done them have to now be viewed in light of Jesus the Messiah and decide, is this really the way God would want us to do these things or not? So these temptations, and the word, the Greeks had the same word for a temptation and for a test. You know, we have different words. Because when someone tests you, they generally want to see what your knowledge is, and they're hoping you'll pass. When someone tempts you, they're typically hoping you'll fail and fall to the temptation. So we have two different words for that, but the Greeks had the same word. And these were really tests as much as they were temptations. They were being tested. Tested most of all by their newfound faith in Christ, or the presentation to them of faith in Christ. They were being tested. He says, count that joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. He says, the pressure of going through such trials produces patience, which is a joyful thing. You know, sometimes when you find something new in Scripture, while you might be impatient to say, well, I've been wrong about this, and yet maybe to jump to a conclusion, decide, well, now that I know this is wrong, I need to know right away what's right. Well, sometimes you find from Scripture something you thought was wrong, and you aren't sure what's right yet. And rather than just jump on board the first alternative that presents itself, maybe you need to learn some patience and search the Scriptures and make sure you don't just jump from one error to another, because that's all too easy to do. You know, it's an uncomfortable thing to find out that you don't know what the truth is. It's much more comfortable if you find out you were wrong about something to just jump to something else than it is to admit for a while that you don't know and are searching. Now, you should be able to search the Scriptures and find out eventually. So you shouldn't just sit on the fence forever and say, look at me, I'm open-minded. No, you're searching for the truth, but you don't have to jump to it. Be patient. Now, to come out of a trial standing strong in faith, stronger than when you went in, that should produce joy and pride. And it should also produce patience. Now, patience here is the Greek word hupomone. I've said there's two kind of important words for patience. And hupomone, you can use the memory hook of moan there. And think if you didn't have this kind of patience, you'd say, oh, it's too hard, and you'd give up. But if you have hupomone, you don't give up. You keep enduring. Now, the other one is macrothumia, and thum sounds kind of like an explosion. And macro, of course, means long. Macrothumia is long-tempered. If you don't have macrothumia patience, why then you blow your stack and lose your cool and lose your temper if you don't have macrothumia patience. So macrothumia is about being patient and not losing your temper. Hupomone is about being patient and not giving up. And see, that's what James says the trials of your faith work. Patience that teaches you not to give up. Because there are believers that give up. There are. You need hupomone patience. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So let patience have her perfect work. That was really her mature work. He says, you need the mature work of patience. What's the mature work of patience? Well, it's to be mature and entire or complete, without lacking regarding your faith. Now that's a joyful thing, to reach a state of maturity and completion in faith. Now we too can have such a work in our lives through the trials that we face, through pressure from without, and the work of the Word of God within to reprove, correct, and instruct. We can become mature and complete, just like these Jews could as well through their trials. Now, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Well, facing trials can be a frightful thing, because you don't know how they're going to come out. Like I said, it's an uncomfortable position to discover maybe you've been wrong about something in Scripture, and yet you don't know what's right yet. Well, you kind of feel like you're out there hanging. And to face this trial, to come to faith in Jesus Christ and yet not know what's going to happen next. What is this going to mean? What am I going to have to give up? Well, that's hard. And what's needed is wisdom. And he says, if any lack wisdom, let him ask God. Now, that's the compassionate thing to tell anyone who lacks wisdom. Ask God for it. Because God can give wisdom. He can give it to people who lack. He can give it to people who maybe are pretty foolish. But if they look to God, he can give wisdom. He's the source of wisdom. You don't have to be stuck in foolishness. And those who ask God simply and sincerely for wisdom, he is able to get it and he'll grant it. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. He is not stingy in giving out wisdom to those who want it. And upbraideth not, he doesn't scold. How could you not know this yet? How could you not have gained it? No. He doesn't scold when you ask him for wisdom. And it shall be given to him. And it's hard to follow the course of faith in all the twists and turns and difficult situations it will bring you to. And when there's a price to pay for following God and his truth, well, it's a real trial. It's a real trial of faith when you find out there's a price to pay. Well, we need his wisdom to handle it. I mean, there's no sense paying a price needlessly because he acted foolishly and recklessly. But we need wisdom to know how to pass through trials. And these Jews, if they believed in Jesus Christ, there was a price they were going to pay. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So the one who asks for wisdom, he says, let him ask in faith. Let him ask believing, in other words. He says, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. To see the truth and yet stand distrustfully apart from it is doubt. Now, why does he compare it to waves of the sea? Well, a wave of the sea comes in and it comes rushing in and it looks like it's got so much power, all the power of the sea behind it, and it's just going to break through and wash over that whole beach and keep going. And then what happens? It reaches the place, it washes up against the shore, and it falls back. And here comes the next wave, and it looks like it's going to break over its bounds, and it washes against the shore, and it falls back. So he says, one who doubts is like that. He always looks like he's going to progress into truth. He always looks like he's going to go further with his faith. There seems to be promise there. And yet as you watch him get washed back again and again and again, you realize he never is going to progress into the truth that God seeks to lead him into. He's never going to do it. Well, God isn't going to give wisdom to such a person. Verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The Lord doesn't give to those who doubt and fall back, to those who never live up to their potential, to those who are never willing to go through with it, who whenever the pressure gets turned on, they immediately give ground. Well, those aren't the ones the Lord strengthens. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This isn't the word for mind. It's dipsukos. Or disukos, I should say. Not dip. Disukos. And suke is the word for a soul. So disukos means double-souled, not double-minded. Now, souls, the way they're used in Scripture, and they're very complicated. There are multiple meanings. But souls are connected with emotions and desires, and not so much with the mind. They're connected with the emotions and desires. Now, it doesn't just have to mean flighty, surficial emotions. But there are those who desire to be in relationship with Christ and enjoy the benefits of such a relationship. And yet they also desire the praise of men and the approval of the religious world around them. So they're double-souled. They want what they can get from God, and they want what they can get from the popular religious world as well. They want the approval of God, but they also want the approval of men. And they'd be happy to get God's approval as long as they're getting man's approval at the same time. But if it takes man's disapproval to get God's approval, well, then they show their double-souled nature. So these people are, he says, unstable in everything they do. And that's not pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God to be only willing to be pleasing to him as long as other people are pleased with you too. And if it means going against the flow, why, your soul draws you in a different direction. No, that's unstable. That's not pleasing to God. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. So he speaks of the brother of low degree or the brother of low rank. In other words, the brother of low rank should rejoice in his high rank. Because, see, to be a believer in Jesus Christ exalts you in the sight of God and in the sight of all true believers. You know, if I was in some third world country, went down to some poor, impoverished village where people are living in cardboard boxes, so to speak, and yet I found a believer there, why, that person would be exalted in my sight. Because I would know here is a fellow believer in Christ, in spite of their low condition. And that should be the way it is with all true believers. When you come upon a fellow believer, it doesn't matter whether they're of high rank or low rank regarding the world. Suddenly they're your brother or sister. It doesn't matter if they're less educated than you or have less money than you, less social position than you do, come from a different culture than you. If they're a fellow believer, that should exalt that person in your sight. So he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in him that he's exalted in his high rank. Verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. See, to be rich was social status. And among the Jews and in the Roman Empire, and this didn't come out of Judaism, of course this came out of really the Gentile way of doing things, but the rich were a class. They were the elite. It wasn't so much about them having money as about them having power. And because the power is why they had money. And they would watch out for each other, and it was a social status. To be among the rich was to be among the elite. But he says, let the rich who believes in Christ rejoice in that he's made low. He's made low. And you know, if I'm down there in that slum in that third world country and I find a fellow believer in Christ there and treat that person as if he's equal with me, well, maybe it makes me look lower. Well, yes, it does. But that's what I have to do as a believer. I have to say, well, I'm a high and mighty American. I'm not going to act like I'm a brother to this person living in this slum in this backward country. Well, no. No, that's not the way believers act. That's not the way believers are. And the Lord exalts the lowly and brings down the high and brings all to the same level. And belief in Christ would make him among the believers. He should be considered no better than the poorest believer. He says to the rich, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now, the life of a flower is very short. In fact, some of them, there are the daylilies. They really last only a day. Others last longer, but even the ones that last longer, their lives are short. And ours are the same. You know, we're longer lived than a flower, but that doesn't really mean that we're long lived. No, your life seems long to you when you're a kid stretching out in front of you, The next thing you know, you're old and you say, wow. Wow. It was short. It was short. Well, see, the rich class would support each other. The elites always do. Because they want to keep their elite position. They stake everything on that. So they back each other up and they make sure no member of the rich class could really become poor. Because their fellow elites would lift them up and make sure they didn't. They might be able to support each other, but they couldn't exempt each other from death, could they? That was one thing they couldn't do. And they would fade like the flower. They would fade. So such human distinctions as the rich class, the elite, the poor class, the commoners, well, these things aren't of God. And faith in God erases such things. Verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So he says, the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. Literally, that's an east wind. And for them, the desert was to the east. So the east wind meant a scorching wind. And look how time scorches the face of the young and beautiful. One preacher talks about, he's preaching to the group of college kids, and you see these young ladies come in, come strutting in, very aware of their good looks. He says to them, young women, I want you to know, you might be beautiful now, but someday, you're going to be very ugly. Well, that wasn't a very nice thing to say, but see, he wanted to shock these young ladies. You know, what are you trusting in for your beauty, to protect your beauty, time? Well, you know, time really doesn't protect your beauty. It steals it away bit by bit. Bit by bit. Like the east wind scorching the grass. And the same thing happens to the rich. You know, there are some rich women out there who get all these cosmetic surgeries and all these expensive makeup. And, well, there comes to a point where just can't do it anymore. And time scorches the beautiful face of the young. And fades away means perishes. He fades away, he perishes. And there are no rich in death. So also shall the rich man fade away, shall perish in his ways. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Interesting, he uses the word for man, aner, which means a male. More specifically than anthropos, which is masculine but means a person. So the man who endures trial, it's the same word as earlier for temptation or trial, testing. And endures is again hupomone, without giving up. For when he has tried, when he qualifies as passing, in other words, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of life. Now it is interesting to go through the Bible and see all the things the Bible associates with life. Go from Genesis to Revelation, all the things it associates with life. If we would do that, we would find the breath of life, the tree of life, the spirit of life, the time of life, that's when children are born, the assurance of life, the rule of life, that's for a child, a restorer of life to the childless widow, she gets remarried, the light of life, the path of life, the fountain of life, which is with the Lord. The issues of life, which come from the heart. A well of life, the mouth of the righteous is the well of life. The way of life. Rebukes of life. A wellspring of life, that's understanding. The course of life. The statutes of life. The pleasures of life. The resurrection of life. The bread of life, that's the Lord Jesus. the Prince of Life. That's also the Lord Jesus. Justification of life. Newness of life. The aroma of life. The word of life. The book of life. The promise of life. End of life. The crown of life. That's what we've got here. The grace of life. The pride of life. And the water of life. So a lot of things associated in Scripture with life. It'd be interesting to do a study of every one of those, I think. But here we have the crown of life. Hear it in Revelation 2 and verse 10. The one who is faithful to the end will receive the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Now, what is a crown? A crown symbolizes an authority. It's not just a fancy hat. Now, when I was a kid and you go to Burger King and they give you those little paper crowns, why I'd like those? Because you could imagine you're a prince or a king, someone in charge with authority. I've talked to other kids that didn't have imagination and said, no, I just thought it was a cool hat. But, well, okay. But I had imagination and I understood it symbolizes an authority. So a crown of life is an authority of life, related to life. Now, I don't know for sure what that authority is. God will reveal it in the time. But he says, when one passes the test, he'll receive an authority of life, related to life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, love there is the word agapao, I've told you many times. The Greeks had multiple words for love, and I think we've seen all four. I never did sit down and give you the list of all four. I just, as we came upon another one in Scripture, I said, and here's another one of them. And now that we've gotten all four, I suppose I can list them for you. You have eros, which is like marital love. You have storgos, or storge, that is family love. You have phile, that is friendship, love, fondness, affection. And you have agape, which is God's kind of love, a love in action. A love that sacrifices itself for the one loved. And therefore a love in action. You know, you have to do something to love someone self-sacrificially. You can't just feel self-sacrificial love. You have to actually do it. So agape is love in action, self-sacrificing. So he says, God has a crown of life for those who self-sacrificially love him. Not just feel fondness toward him, but are never willing to sacrifice. Those who self-sacrificially love him. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, here we have the same word for trial, but here I think it is more along the lines of our word temptation, solicitation to do something wrong. Now he says, let no man, when he's tempted, say, I'm tempted of God. Now there are people who claim that everything that ever happens comes from God, and that God determines far in advance everything that will ever be and everything that will ever happen. And they use 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, and all things are of God. Of course, they lift that out of its context. And all things are of God to say this. God causes everything. Everything that ever happens in this world, every disaster, every calamity, every heartache, God causes it all. He's the author of everything. Well, James says God is not the author of anyone's temptation. He didn't cause anyone to be tempted. Well, if temptation isn't out of God, then everything that ever happens isn't out of God, is it? So we need to be more careful with 2 Corinthians 5:18. It's not talking about everything that ever happens, good and bad. So he says, God cannot be tempted with evil. God can never be solicited to do wrong. That's good to know, that God could never give in to temptation. That would be a frightening thought. Nor does he tempt any man. Now, God may allow temptations to happen, true. But God is always on the side of them passing the test. He's never tempting them, hoping they'll fail. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, we're tempted when our strong desires lure us away from what is right and entice or bait us to do what's wrong. Now, these desires could be things that are legitimate desires in one context. For example, the desire for sexual fulfillment. Perfectly fine in the context of marriage. But in a context outside of marriage, it could lead one astray. The desire for approval could be perfectly fine in one context. But if it leads one to seek approval from the world, it could lead you astray. So, strong desires that lead you to fulfill them wrongly. That's where temptation comes from, not from God. Notice he doesn't say they come from the devil either. I think religious temptations come from the devil. But a lot of our other temptations just come out of our own strong desires and our sinful hearts. Now, there could also be the desire that some have to do something big for God. Well, I mean, that's fine. It's good to want to do something big for God, but the problem is, in this world, it's hard to do something big for God without compromise. You know, if you really stand for something, there's people who you're going to automatically exclude by doing that. You notice a lot of these mega churches have about the most generic doctrine they can possibly have. Because as soon as you stand for specific doctrines, you exclude people from your group. Well, the desire to do big things for God can cause you to give up on certain truths. Because, well, that's the truth, but it's not going to let me do big things for God if I follow that truth. Well, that's a temptation, and it can lead you astray. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So when strong desires conceives, or when they seize one, well, that produces sin. See, you should control your strong desires and only fulfill them when you know it's right. But if desire seizes you rather than the other way around, it produces sin. And then sin, when it's matured, when it comes to maturity, it produces death. That's the sure result. That's the Bible rule. So he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. So he says, don't err in this. See, temptation will always carry the promise of good. You wouldn't be tempted by something if you didn't think you'd get something good out of it. But James warns us, death lurks beneath the robes of temptation. Consider Eve. Oh, that fruit looked good to eat. And Satan promised her, you'll be so much wiser when you eat that fruit. Don't let God fool you. That fruit will be good for you. So Eve thought she was being so smart when she disobeyed God and ate the fruit. But what happened to Eve? She's dead. God's word turned out to be right. And Satan's word was wrong. And the promise that temptation carried was empty. Paul was right, Romans 3, verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation, whose condemnation is just. See, to say, I'm going to do something wrong, but I think something good will come out of it. Paul says, no. No, you say that, your condemnation is just. That's not what I say. Again, he says, beloved brethren, agapetos, love with self-sacrificing love. And he did love them enough to warn them, don't give in to temptation. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. From above here means from God. It's a Greek word, anothen, the same word used in John 3 and verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, our translators translated it again there. And they translated it again when it's used with born, but everywhere else they translated it something like from above. And I think our translators, they were translating from the Church of England. And in the Church of England, they believed in infant baptism. The problem is, if you want to support infant baptism from Scripture, you're going to have trouble doing it. So I think they translated this born again Because then that was something the priest could say as he was baptizing those infants. As he sprinkles the water over him, he says, now this infant is born again. But if he said born from above, why, no priest can cause you to be born from above. Only God can cause you to be born from above. So I think that word should be born from above in John 3, not born again. But same thing here. Every good gift, every perfect gift, complete, mature gift, is from above, from God. And cometh down from the Father of lights, a name for God. And we could compare this to Matthew 4 and verse 16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And of course, the light he was talking about was the light that illuminates the truth. And of course, Jesus Christ is that light that sprung up. And the Father is the source of it. And the Spirit is the giver of the light. Verse 18, of his own will he begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now of his own will he begat us. That's the word boulema. I've told you there's two words for will. Thelema, which means a desire, a wish. And boulema, and the verb boulomai, which means to sit down and actually plan out your will. And this is God's plan's will. God's desire doesn't always come to pass. His plan always does. So he begat us, again, of his own will. Begat is apokueo. Kuma, meaning waves of the sea. Of his own will, he teems forth for us. He teems forth for us with the word of truth. Now, at the time James wrote, the writing of the New Testament was just starting. Like I said, I believe James is the first book written of the New Testament. Yet in the few decades following the writing of the book of James, God was going to team forth with 27 books of the Bible. I mean, there's been no period of time like it. When else in Bible history was there a period of probably three decades where 27 books of the Bible were written? No other time. No other time. So God was teeming forth for them with the word of truth. He says that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. A first fruit is the first example of the harvest that is to come. And this was those Jewish believers back then, the first fruit. Now this doesn't apply to us. James is not talking about us. He's talking about these Jewish believers back in that early day. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He calls them agapetos, my beloved brethren, again. He tells them, therefore, you should be swift to the hearing, slow to the speaking, and slow to anger. See, when God is going to be teeming forth with a bunch of new truth, well, God isn't doing that today, but still, we can hear new truth. We can hear truths we never heard before. Well, sometimes when you hear something new, some people, when they hear a new idea, their first reaction is to get mad. Well, I never heard that before. Who teaches that? You know, what important teacher? You know, what notable teacher teaches that? They just get mad when they hear something new. Well, that's not good. That's not good. If God is going to be teeming forth with a bunch of new truth, and you're just going to get mad when you hear something new, well, you're going to be left behind pretty quick. He says, for the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God. And these Jews were going to be presented with truths contrary to their long-standing traditions. And if all they were going to do was get mad about it, well, that would produce no godly work. They needed to be swift to the hearing and slow to the speaking and slow to get angry and consider the things God was going to bring before them. Be like the Bereans. And then they could get on board God's new truth, which was where he wanted them. Now it's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. He says, examine yourself to see if what you believe is right. So don't just get mad when when someone claims you're wrong, examine yourself. See, am I right? In 2 Timothy 2:25, he says, and that in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And any Jew says, I'm a faithful follower of God, and then God comes along with the Messiah, and he refuses to follow him. Well, he's opposing himself. He's saying, I'm following the God of the Old Testament, but if he won't follow him after Christ, then he's not really following him, is he? He's opposing himself. So the wrath of man does not produce humble correcting. It produces proud denunciating. And when God's truth comes along, that's not good. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So he says, lay apart all defilement and the overflowing of wickedness. He says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now there's actually very little in the Bible about saving souls. Some people talk a lot about that. Saving souls. Well, there are actually only three passages in the Bible that talk about saving souls, and they're in Hebrews and James. Hebrews 10 and verse 39. They're not in Paul, by the way. Hebrews 10 and verse 39. But we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then James 5 and verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, according to this meaning of souls, it means one's very being. And the Hebrews would often use my soul when they meant me. They just meant me. God saved my soul means God saved me. It's the same thing. So to save a soul is to save a person. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He says, be doers of the word, not just hearers. Now in Luke 11:28, when the woman said to the Lord, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. She heard the Lord and she got so excited. She said, oh, your mother must be blessed. He said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So what did the Lord mean? To hear God's word is to take God at his word, to listen to him and to agree. And then to do it is to respond accordingly. Not just hear it, but do it. That's true faith. That's true faith. So he says, don't just hear the word, do it. Verse 23, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Man, again, is aner, a male. And natural there is the Greek genesis. Typically translated Genesis. Now, Genesis is our name coming out of the Greek Septuagint. For what should properly be named Bereshit, which is the first book of the Bible. We call it the book of Genesis. The Hebrews would call it Bereshit. Now, Bereshit means in the beginning. A lot of people think Genesis means in the beginning, but it doesn't really. It means something that comes from the origin, coming from the origin. So he sees that which comes from the origin of his face. Right? You aren't really seeing your face in the mirror. You're seeing that what comes from your face, a reflection. So he sees it in the glass. Verse 24, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now imagine this. He goes to the mirror, he looks, and he sees he's young. And then he goes out and he's surprised when people don't treat him like he's old. Or he goes, looks in the mirror, and sees that he's old. And he goes out and he's surprised when the young people don't treat him like one of themselves. He goes to the mirror and sees that he's handsome. Yet then he can't figure it out when all the ladies are interested in him. He goes to the mirror and sees he's skinny. And yet he can't understand when he can't put any weight into anything. Or he looks in the mirror and sees he's fat. But he can't understand why he just He just can't get around like he used to. Now imagine such a person. That'd be foolish. Very foolish. But he says it's just as foolish to see the truth of God and understand it, recognize it, and you then go out and act like you never saw it. And not practice it and not live according to it. How does that make any sense? Well, that would just be like seeing your face in the mirror and then forgetting it as soon as you go away and being confused about the kind of person you are. It doesn't make sense. It's foolish. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, the mature or complete law of liberty. Now law appears 10 times in James, and it's always referring, of course, to God's law given to Israel. Now he calls it the perfect law of liberty. Now I think we don't often think of God's law as being the law of liberty. You know, sometimes I hear people want to say, oh, thank goodness we're set free from the law. It was a bondage. It was enslavement. James says it was liberty. Why? Well, the law set them free from enslavement to sin. You know, next to enslavement to sin, being under the law is easy. It's liberty compared to enslavement to sin. So don't get too eloquent in being thankful you're not under the law. Be thankful you're not under sin. But James says this is the law that leads to liberty. He who looks into the law of liberty and continues therein, he's speaking to Jews who are under that law, not us, of course. Being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The word blessed is makarios, greatly happy in everything he does. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. What James is talking about here is if any man thinks himself to be a good ritualist. Now, I suppose no one here thinks of themselves as being a good ritualist or would want to think of themselves as being a good ritualist. But see, for the Jews, they wanted to think of themselves as good ritualists. They were proud of themselves if they were good ritualists. But James says, wait a minute, if any man wants to think of himself as a good ritualist, and look, some rituals did have importance because they were given by God. You know, the same ritual that is silly and pointless, if it's made up by human beings, has great meaning if it was given by God. See, God giving it is what makes it important. But what importance is a fancy box? None. Unless God had the fancy box made and identified himself with it like the ark, then the fancy box is important, you see. And it's the same thing with ritual. It's foolish if humans just make it up and say it's important. But if God does, it's important. But look, if you want to be a good ritualist, you don't bridle your tongue, you're deceiving your heart. Well, if his tongue speaks falsehood, then his ritualism, which he's trying to use to show what a godly person he is, well, it's just falsehood. He's not really a godly person if he meticulously keeps the ritual, but his tongue is constantly speaking untruth. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And of course, he's speaking of pure and undefiled ritual before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So he says, if you want to be a good ritualist in God's sight, here's how you do it. Pure ritual and undefiled ritual is this. Now notice this is before God and the Father. Are those two different ones? God and the Father, two different ones? No. So how about earlier when he says God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Are those two different ones? Right? It's the same thing. Chi there means even. God, even the Father. To visit the fatherless and widows, the orphanos. Now, to be without father then was to be really in a bad situation. You know, today, if you, as long as you have one parent, you're probably pretty good. Back then, where men were far more important to running a family, a child without a father was without a teacher, without a guardian. He was in a very helpless case. A mother didn't help him all that much. And so he says that's good ritual in God's sight. To visit for their good the fatherless and the widows. Widows were also in a very bad situation if they had no man to take care of them. So to take care of fatherless and widows. And to keep himself unspotted from the world, unsullied by the cosmos, by this order of things. He says that's good ritual that keeps you unspotted by the world. Now this can be a problem for Christians. You know, people want to go out there and start a Christian business. I'm in business and I'm a Christian, so I might as well have a Christian business. Well, that's true. But the problem is, what happens when it comes to the bottom line at your Christian business? You're running a Christian bookstore. And some of the things that sell aren't necessarily the truth. And if you put those things on your shelves, you're going to get more money. And yet, you know, the truth of those things, not so much. Well, you know, that can be a real temptation. And what about the egocentric religions of the me generation? Where, you know, I'm going to go to an alpha class and see what the church can do for me. What can the church do for me? Is the church up to my high standards as a consumer? Well, that's just worldly spots, such religion is worldly spots. And nothing to help the true believer. So James is the Lord's half-brother, a shepherd of the Jews, and he's teaching them decorum and decent behavior in his book. He tells them to patiently endure trials, receive God's gifts without wrath, and do the word, not just hear it. Well, though we aren't Jews and aren't in the same situation, we can learn from these things and do the same. That's James chapter 1.